What an absolute joy it was to worship our Savior together. And Pastor Ted, thank you so much for that amazing introduction. After listening to it, I cannot wait to hear myself speak. It truly would be an understatement of epic proportions to say that I am honored to be here with you all this morning, my dear brothers. In fact, it was extremely kind of Pastor Ted and Dustin to extend this invitation to me. There was actually another speaker who was originally slated to be here, but as soon as they found out I was available, they quickly canceled John MacArthur. So thank you, brother. And of course, as soon as Dr. MacArthur heard it was me, he fully understood. I bring you warm greetings from Southern California and from our president and our CEO and founder, Ray Comfort. How many of you in here are familiar with Ray Comfort, by the way? Okay, just about all of you. Ray wanted me to pass specific greetings on to you. He said to tell you, hello, God bless you. Now get out there and preach the gospel. Right? What else would you expect from Ray Comfort? And by the way, for those of you who don't know, Ray Comfort is actually my father-in-law. Ray is of Jewish descent, and I am of Arab descent. And together, we are the solution to the Mideast crisis. So look no further. Here we are. You know, one of the things that excites me, brothers, about this conference and this church is the fact that it is rooted in the truth of God's Word. You and I, as men, are living in a day and age where everybody is frantically in search of truth. They're looking for it here and there and in every direction. And all the while, it is right beneath their nose in the treasure house of God's Word, and they don't even realize it. A number of years ago when I pastored, we established a men's school of ministry through which we trained up young men and sent them out to minister God's Word throughout the world. And when we were launching the school, we needed to find a specific type of property that would be suitable for what we wanted to do. We needed some acreage, we needed a house, and so forth. And so after a long and extensive search, we finally found the perfect piece of property. But after we acquired it, we realized that it was kind of a cross between a dump and a junkyard. The place was just dilapidated. It was a mess. I mean, you had this backyard full of broken down cars and bathtubs and tires and toilets and dead bodies, I'm sure, somewhere. And so we set about cleaning it up, and dump run after dump run, we finally got to a place where it was in working order. And then we began to look around at the landscape to see what we needed to do there. And of all the trees that were on the property, and there were many, there was only one tree that was sort of an obstacle that we decided we needed to rip out. And if you know anything about removing trees, you cut the tree down, and then, of course, you've got to remove the stump. To do that, you've got to dig a ditch around the stump, pour water into the ditch, loosen up the roots, and then yank it out. So after cutting the tree down, we began to dig the ditch around the stump, when all of a sudden, in the process, as the pickaxe penetrated the ground, we heard the sound of breaking glass, only to look down and find wads of cash sticking out of the ground. 50 million, no, just kidding. I saw some of you, like, what? What's that address? It was actually $2,200, but that was nothing to sneeze at, because the bills dated back to the 1930s. And back in the 1930s, you could buy a new car for about $600. The average income was somewhere around $2,400. You could buy a home for $3,700. The man who said money doesn't grow on trees was right. He just forgot to look under them. That was a massive, massive treasure. And you know, as I thought about all the people that lived on that piece of property over the course of decades since the 1930s, I couldn't help but wonder how many of them maybe even sat on that very spot weeping about their financial woes when right beneath their nose was a treasure beyond description. Brothers, there's only one tragedy greater than having a treasure buried beneath your nose and not knowing it. It's knowing that it's there, but never digging it out and making use of its riches. So I praise God that on a weekly basis here at this church, you're getting the treasure of God's Word opened up to you so that you could make use of its nuggets. And my prayer is that over the course of our time together here today, you'll not only be a hearer of the Word, but you'll be determined to be a doer of it, so that you can watch the Lord transform your life and use you for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that I get to be here with my brothers this morning and to share it with them. I pray that you give them ears to hear, that you would encourage their souls, that you would stir them up, Lord, and remind them of your great and abundant love, your loving kindness, your mercy. I pray, Lord, they would be eager to love you in word and in deed, that they would love you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that you use them in mighty ways to have an impact in this world. So we thank you and commit this time to you now. Move for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sure you've all noticed that we are living in a day and age where the theme of purpose is all the rage. In every direction that you look, it seems like someone, somewhere, somehow is dealing with the topic of purpose. In fact, if you were to do a Google search on the top buzzwords of the 21st century, I wouldn't be surprised if you were to discover that the word purpose is at the very top of your list. It seems like every preacher is preaching on it to one degree or another. You find bookstores lined with books that deal with it. You listen to talk show hosts on the radio and on the television. You see the modern day social gurus talking about purpose. Purpose, purpose, purpose. Everyone wants to know what their purpose in life is. And to be frank with you this morning, that's not without merit. Because you and I serve a God of purpose. He's not a whimsical, capricious God, but he is a God of purpose and order, and he created us as his people to live lives that are rooted in purpose. The tragedy is that even though there are more answers than there are questions about what the purpose of man is, most of those answers have absolutely nothing to do with the true purpose of man, because they're not aligned with man's creator and the designer of man's purpose. Brothers, I want to, in this time with you this morning, to talk to you about what the purpose of man is. And before I share with you what the purpose of man is according to God, I want to assure you at the outset that the purpose of man is extremely, extremely simple. It's very simple. But we as people have a way of complicating the simple, don't we? But there's nothing complicated about the purpose of man. It's very, very simple. I'm going to give it to you now. I want you to note it. I want it to be ingrained in your heart and mind. I want you to inscribe it on the insides of your eyelids, this simple purpose of man. Here it is. The purpose of man is to know his maker, be known by his maker, and make his maker known. So that others may know his maker as their maker, be known by his maker as their maker, and make the maker of him who made his maker known to them as their maker, known as the maker of others. So that others may know the maker of him who made his maker known as the maker of the ones who made the maker of the one who made his maker known to them as their maker, known as their maker, and that they may also make him known to others who will in turn be known by him, make him known in the degree of infinitude. Simple. And in reality, it is, but as I said, we as people have a way of complicating the simple. No, brothers, indeed, the purpose of man is to know his maker, to be known by his maker, and to make his maker known. Now, we as Christians have no problem with the first two parts of that purpose statement. The purpose of man is to know his maker. How glorious it is to be able to say that we know the God of the universe. We know the one who spoke and the galaxies leapt into existence. The one who spans the universe with his hand, whom heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain. The one who dwells in unapproachable light. The one before whom seraphim fly and cover their eyes and their feet and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." To be able to say, "I know him." What an awesome thing that is. And then to be able to say, not only do I know this God, but he actually knows me. He knows me so well that he knit me together in my mother's womb. He knows my sitting down and my uprising. He knows the number of hairs on my head, and I will never hear from him those terrible words listed in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I'll never have to hear those because he knows me intimately, and he knows me salvifically, and he knows me eternally. I know God. God knows me. It's a great thing, isn't it? I mean, on an earthly level, we have to admit as Christians, we sometimes like to name drop when we know someone of great significance. We try to do it humbly, you know, in our little Christian way, but you know, we do it, right? And it's one thing to say you know someone, but when it's verified somehow, oh man, that's something else. Pastor Ted, for years, has been telling me that he personally knows Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'm like, come on. One day we were in Los Angeles walking around in Hollywood, and there was Arnold Schwarzenegger standing up on a stage, and I saw him like, no way, there he is. And he looks out and he goes, Dad, what are you doing here? I put a restraining order on you. Stop following me. Ah, oh, that's how you know him. Gotcha. By the way, I made that whole thing up. Thought it would fit real well in here. But right, it's not only that we know God, but it's verified. God also knows us. But brothers, it's that third part of that purpose statement that we have a hard time with, isn't it? To make God known. Yeah, on an earthly level, that may not be so hard for us when it's someone great and famous, but in the spiritual sense, when you're living in the midst of a world that denies the existence and the greatness of our God and that looks at us as Christians, oftentimes as fools, it's not so easy. And if we're all honest with ourselves this morning, we would admit that this is somewhat of a challenge. Let me ask you, brothers, honestly, how many of you this morning feel a sense of nervousness at the thought of walking up to a perfect stranger, telling them they violated the law of a holy God, that there's a coming day of judgment, that if they don't repent and place their faith in Christ, they will face the wrath of God in the lake of fire for all eternity? When you think of that, how many of you feel just a slight sense of nervousness? Be honest, raise your hands. Okay. The rest of you, you know what the Bible says about liars. If you're anything like me, if you're anything like Ray Comfort, then you understand what it means to have a sense of nervousness at the thought of sharing the gospel with an unbeliever. Now, every church has one or two brothers that don't fit in that category. They're amongst the fearless, right? Those unique guys that kind of glow in the dark. Yeah, they call you up on a Saturday morning, hey, bro, what do you got going on? You're like, oh, nothing, just kind of hanging out, not much going on today. Oh, you want to go share the gospel on the streets with me? Actually, I forgot, man, I have an appointment to get my hair cut. But you're bald. My back hair, man, it's my back hair, bro. Right? So unless you're one of those guys, then you understand what it's like to get nervous about sharing the gospel with other people. I mean, honestly, how many of us would much rather go to a men's retreat or go to a men's breakfast or hang out and hear the word at a Bible study or sit in church service or go to a Christian concert or worship the Lord with our brethren? If we're all honest with ourselves, we'd all rather do that than anything else. The smallest ministry in any church next to the prayer ministry is always the evangelism ministry. And I can understand why. It's a nerve-wracking thing. I know a dear brother who is a very strong, bold, and brave man. I mean, this guy is a man's man. He was in law enforcement for many, many years. I'm talking, this guy, you know, talks, we're convinced most of the earthquakes in California have been caused by his voice. Okay, this guy is so manly, his mustache has its own zip code, okay? And yet he's told me that on any given day, he would rather be in a dark alleyway with two thugs aiming guns at his head than to share the gospel with a little old lady. So brothers, you're not alone. That nervousness that you feel when you even think of sharing the gospel is not a test of your manliness. There is a real enemy who wants to destroy the souls of men and women, and he's alive and well and wants to do anything possible to keep us from that. But think about it, brothers. Why is it that we're able to go to men's retreats and men's conferences and men's breakfasts? Why is it that we're able to listen to the Word of God at a Bible study or in church service? Why is it that we're able to worship the Savior in song? Is it not because at one time or another, to some degree or another, someone communicated the everlasting gospel to us and it transformed our lives? The gospel is the doorway into all of the benefits that we as God's people experience. The riches that we've inherited in Christ, and someone at one point or another communicated the gospel to us. Evangelism is perhaps the most important topic to be addressed because the church will not be all that it can be, and we as God's men will not be all that we can be if we are not fulfilling one of our main functions on the earth. We need to recognize that we were created to glorify God by bringing Him pleasure through obedience. Obedience. There's a dirty word in the modern day church, wouldn't you say? That's definitely a loathsome word to the world, and the church has adopted that perspective. What are you talking about? Obedience. Yes, obedience. And I love what 1 John says. And this is love, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Brothers, we need to recognize that we were created to glorify God and to bring Him pleasure through obedience. And friends, listen. Time is ticking. My father, my biological father, this coming January will be 108 years old. I'm 83, but plastic surgery works wonders. I'm 43, by the way. I've had people come up to me after sharing this in a message and say, "Are you, wow, 83? I'm 43. But my dad is 107, will be 108 in January. And I know that seems like such a long time, but I assure you, to him, it's been like the blink of an eye. Brothers, eternity is coming, and my question is what are we doing with the time that God has blessed us with on this earth? Listen, I assure you that the things that were not cool to have done in the eyes of man on this earth will be the greatest things to have done when we're finally standing before the Lord in glory, giving account for our lives. And when we get there, we don't want to be the "I wish I would have" type of person. We want to be the "I'm glad I did" type of person. I'm sure all of you in here have watched that show, What Would You Do?, where they set up hidden cameras and they create some kind of social experiment where the people in that setting don't know what's going on. There's a few actors in there, and they'll set up a scene where someone's getting bullied or someone is being racist or bigoted or what have you. And they put the cameras on the people that are watching who are unsuspecting and don't know what's going on. And then at some point, John Quinones comes out with the camera crew and he comes up to the people and he hits them up. And the ones that didn't interject, that didn't jump in, that didn't stand up for someone, time and again, they'll look at the camera and they'll say, "Man, I wish I would have. I wish I would have." And then they'll go to the people that did do something about it. And in one way or another, to some degree, they pretty much say, "Man, I'm glad I did. I'm glad I did." When we stand before the Lord in eternity, we don't want to be an "I wish I would have" type of person. We want to be an "I'm glad I did" type of person. We need to understand who we are as Christians and what we're supposed to be doing, what our true purpose in life is. And for that, we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I was born in Lebanon back in 1975, and in the year 1980, I immigrated to the U.S. with my family. And when we arrived to these glorious shores, as a four-year-old boy, I did not speak a lick of English. I think the only things I knew how to say were hello and give me chocolate. And shortly after arriving, my parents put me into this very dangerous, volatile, hostile, and deadly environment called kindergarten. And I'm running around, kids coming up to me, you know, talking to me. I didn't speak a word of English, you know. But over time, I ended up learning English, and I fell madly in love with the language. And there are certain phrases in the language that stick out to me and I've always cherished. And one of those phrases happens to be paradigm shift. Paradigm shift. Whenever someone says paradigm shift, you know that they're talking about having had a certain perspective on something and then all of a sudden receiving new information, and now their entire perspective transforms and changes. We have a good friend of our ministry who told us about an incident with his brother from years back. His brother lived in Utah, and one day a group of masked men with knives took him into a back room, knocked him out, tore open his chest, and ripped out his heart. But the thing about it all is that there were people who knew what was going on but did absolutely nothing to stop it. Let me give you a little more information. That group of masked men were heart surgeons. The masks were surgical masks. The knives were scalpels. The back room was a surgery room in a hospital. They knocked him out with anesthesia, and they tore open his heart, his chest, and ripped his heart out because his heart was bad, and they replaced it with a new one. You, my brothers, have just experienced paradigm shift. All of a sudden, a gruesome murder scene was suddenly transformed into a life-saving mission. And this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is, if you would, a paradigm shift type passage that I believe will radically transform your life when it comes to your purpose here on earth. Paul begins in verse 9 by saying, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things that have been done in the body. Paul begins by saying, look, our aim in life as Christians, our mission, our all-consuming goal needs to be to live a life that aims to bring God pleasure, to please him. That is the ultimate way through which we glorify God. Whether we're absent from the Lord or whether we're present with him in glory, our life's ambition should be to please him. Years ago, I sat my children down and my wife down in our living room, and I unveiled for them a family vision statement that I had crafted for the Zwain household. And it reads like this: to gladly and passionately glorify God in every thought, affection, word, and deed, while constantly enjoying him as our greatest pleasure and most precious treasure. Again, let me repeat that. The family vision statement for our household, for the Zwains, is this: to gladly and passionately glorify God in every thought, affection, word, and deed, while constantly enjoying him as our greatest pleasure and most precious treasure. I've memorized that. My wife has memorized that. Our children have memorized that. It's become the popular topic of discussion in our home, the foundation for our family devotions. Because if there's anything I want my children to know, for their children to know, for their children's children to know, is that they were made by God and for God, and their ambition in life is to glorify Him by bringing Him pleasure. But as Paul outlines this for us, he's not doing it aimlessly. It's not without merit. He tells us what this is rooted in. In verse 15, "And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again." And He died for all. Why are we to live lives that are rooted in bringing God pleasure? Because this God died for all, so that those who live should live no longer for themselves, for their own fleshly pleasures, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Let's pause here for just a moment and think about the deep significance of these words that Paul penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He died for all. Brothers, I have to confess to you this morning that there are certain passages in the Word of God that I am extremely familiar with, and yet I have gone years without understanding their significance. Oftentimes, familiarity can breed neglect. I've memorized 11 books of the New Testament, starting to work on my 12th, and there are certain passages that are lost on me because I'm not pausing long enough to think about them. And we're so familiar with the gospel and the cross and the fact that Christ gave His life for us, that we come across something like this and it just goes over our heads. We don't pause long enough to be moved and shaken to our core by the power and significance of its truth. He, God Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, condensed Himself into the form of a microscopic man in comparison to the scope of our planet, much less the universe, and went to a cruel cross and died for us. He was blasphemed by the very vocal cords and tongues and lips that He created. He was impaled to a piece of wood that came from a seed, that came from a tree that traces all the way back to the Garden of Eden that He created. He was nailed to that piece of wood by spikes that were made from the elements that He Himself fashioned and formed in the earth. And yet He came, the God who owed us nothing but wrath and judgment and indignation, and willingly gave His life to save us. He died for all. Do we grasp that, brothers? Does the significance of that impact our lives so that we are moved in such a way? Always remember this. Value impacts behavior. Value impacts behavior. Right now, if I held up a little rectangular piece of paper that had Benjamin Franklin's picture on it with the digits 100 and "This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private," wouldn't take long for all of you in here to recognize that this is a $100 bill, and you would understand that that little piece of paper is worth $100. Now, why is it worth $100 to us? Is it because of the paper itself? Of course not. Otherwise, you'd need a stack of paper to the ceiling. Is it the ink on the paper? Of course not. Otherwise, you'd need buckets of ink. Why is this little piece of paper worth $100? It's because the United States government has ascribed that value to that piece of paper. Paul Tripp gives a wonderful illustration in this regard in his book, Dangerous Calling. Now, there's another piece of currency that we're all familiar with. It's that little round copper thing that jangles in our pockets and annoys us. And there are times when, if you're honest with yourself, you'll drop one of those on the ground as you're running around doing your errands. And there are times when I won't even pause to pick it up because it's just not worth my time. Now, why is this little thing worth a penny to me? Because that's what the U.S. government has ascribed to it. So it impacts my behavior. I won't even condescend to pick it up. You ever do that with a $100 bill? If you do, let me know where you live. I'd like to hang out around there for a while. Of course not. You would run in front of a Mack truck if it flew out of your hand. You would jump off the San Francisco Bridge into shark-infested water to catch it in midair, right? because that value impacts your behavior. Now, if suddenly the U.S. government switched those values and that little piece of paper was worth a penny and that penny was worth $100, you could be assured that your behavior would suddenly change and it would switch in opposite ways. You may use that $100 bill now to wipe your hands with or blow your nose with, and you would treasure every penny that you would see. Brothers, value impacts behavior. How much do we value the fact that Christ took upon himself flesh and gave his life for us? He died for us so that we no longer live for ourselves. Our lives are meant to be lived in obedience and surrender unto God, a glad obedience for the purpose of bringing him pleasure. And now Paul continues to expand. And he says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're all familiar with this verse. We see it plastered in homes, on very expensive artwork purchased at Christian bookstores. We hear it quoted from the pulpit. Many of us have memorized it, but it's often thought of and seen in isolation. But in the context of it all, he's reminding us, listen, we are new creations. The old things have passed away. The old things of what? Of living for self, of setting our own agenda, of having our own ambitions in life. Those things have passed away. All things have become new. We are new creations in Christ, born again, born anew, born from above. We should be people with a heart and a passion to live for the glory of God in every way and to bring him pleasure. And now he climaxes and he says in verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul here crescendos into this beautiful, beautiful reminder and exhortation that in the midst of all of that, God has reconciled us to himself. We were at one time separated from him, but he has reconciled us or brought us back into right relationship with him again. And he says, and he has now given us the ministry of reconciliation, and God has now called us his ambassadors. Now some of you may say, well, wait a minute, Paul here is writing as an apostle. Wouldn't he be referencing this to that fact and speaking of himself and the other apostles? Of course, that is a part of what Paul is doing here, but you have to remember that that apostolic calling had a purpose. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The purpose of Paul's apostleship and ambassadorship was to pass that on so that we as God's people will continue that work. So that what? So that we can preach the gospel to every creature. So that we would go into all the world and we would make disciples for the glory of God. That we would do what Paul said seven times throughout his epistles, and that is to imitate him as he imitated Christ, to fulfill the mission heart of God. Brothers, the first paradigm shift I have for you all this morning is this. If you're in here this morning and you are a Christian, if you're in here this morning and you name the name of Christ, then you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And you do have a full-time ministry of reconciliation. That's right. Every single man in here this morning who's a Christian is right now, at present, in 100% full-time ministry. You say, but wait a minute. Full-time ministry, isn't that for pastors? Isn't that for Christian parachurch leaders? Isn't that for full-time Christian counselors? Man, leave me alone. I'm just this innocent guy living my life. What do you mean I'm in full-time ministry? Absolutely, that's what you are in this morning, and you have a title. You are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You might say, man, I don't like that. That doesn't square with me. Too bad. You may say, man, I didn't ask for this. What are you talking about? This is not my desire. Leave me alone. Sorry. This has nothing to do with what we desire, what we want, or even how we're fulfilling our calling. The bottom line is this is who you are. You are, in fact, as much an ambassador of Christ. You are as much a minister of reconciliation by virtue of being born again as you are a human being by virtue of being born. If you're in here and you've been born, I hope that's all of you in here, and you have an earthly father and mother, and their DNA has been passed on to you, you are a human being. Now, there are some people in our day and age who don't want that, believe it or not, right? There's no shortage of crazy videos on YouTube of people who want to transform themselves. I've seen guys who want to be tigers and leopards. They tattoo their bodies. They modify and put things in there, fangs and whatnot. One guy wants to be an alien, changed his eyes, his head. Look, it doesn't matter what you do. You are a human being. The question is what kind of human being are you? Right? The world is full of all kinds of human beings, and typically we would describe them by the way that they live and what kind of human being they are. Brothers, listen, you are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You do have a ministry of reconciliation. The question is what kind of ambassador are you, and how have you been fulfilling the ministry that God has given you? That's the question before all of us today. It's not whether we are or not. It's not whether we want to be or not. We are. The question is what kind are we? And regardless of what kind you are today, I have words of encouragement and words of hope for you. The wonderful thing about our awesome God is that He never calls us to anything that He doesn't equip us to do. He has called us to be His ambassadors. He has given us a ministry of reconciliation. And the wonderful thing about the ministry of reconciliation is that we are not walking around selling Ginzu knives or some product that we're disconnected from. We are all byproducts of the gospel. We have experienced its transformational power. We understand its ability by God's grace to open eyes and to change hearts and to renew minds. So we are proclaiming something that we have been partakers of. And whenever a nation sends out an ambassador, you can be assured that that nation equips that ambassador with all that they need to fulfill their mission. In fact, all of the resources and all of the clout and all of the power of that nation stands behind that ambassador. And that's the good news that we have today, is that as God has called you to be His ambassador, He's given you everything you need to fulfill that calling. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're all familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, 9, of course. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We quote that to the cultists. We remind ourselves of that when we're getting wrapped up into works-based salvation. No, I'm saved by grace. But we miss verse 10. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And that includes, brothers, our good works of evangelistic endeavors. And what good news that is, that God has prepared those works for us beforehand. Beforehand. I love the word "prepared," especially when it's coupled with the word "beforehand," and especially when those two words are connected to the word "food." Oh, I love it. I love it. Prepared beforehand, food. You know, I grew up in a Middle Eastern home, as you've all heard, and Middle Eastern moms pretty much almost spoil their kids to death, right? I didn't know how to do a thing as a kid. Didn't even know how to feed myself. Hardly even knew how to press microwave buttons, right? Well, my mom started to see that my brother, who was 14 years older than me, who was a millionaire in his 30s but still lived at home according to Arab tradition and didn't know how to do a thing for himself. So I'd come home from school. I'd be like, "Mom, make me a sandwich." "Make you a sandwich. Make yourself a sandwich. You're ruining your life. You're never going to meet a woman who's going to take care of you and feed you the way that I do." She was wrong, as you can tell. And so, you know, I get married, and my wife, praise God, feeds me. I still hardly know how to press microwave buttons. I mean, I'd be helpless. I'd starve to death if she didn't take care of me, right? But I remember years ago, we heard about this restaurant that had chocolate fondue. And it was called the melting pot. I don't know if you have them around here in Oklahoma, but we had one in our area, and you know, being a chocoholic, right, I'm thinking, oh, I'm dreaming about chocolate fondue, and they, you know, said, oh, man, they give you strawberries and apples and marshmallows and all these things. You dip them in, and so I told my wife, sweetheart, you know, make some reservations. We got to go. So we go to the restaurant, and we're sitting down. I'm getting excited and realize that you can also order dinner there, so we ordered our dinner and ordered our chocolate fondue, and so we're sitting there talking, and all of a sudden, they start coming out with these bowls of raw chicken, raw meat, raw vegetables. I'm like, huh? I'm thinking, what in the world? The guy looks at me and he realizes that I'm a bit kind of confused. And he goes, oh, you actually cook your own food here. I'm like, what are you? I didn't come to a culinary school, bro, right? This is a restaurant? I had to almost go outside and look that it said restaurant on the building. What do you mean I cook my own food? Isn't that why you go to a restaurant, so you don't have to cook your own food? Right, I'm thinking of the genius in the back who thought this whole idea up, you know? He's like, bring them here, make them cook their own food, charge them more, you know? I'm waiting for someone to escort me to the back to do my dishes afterwards, you know? No, you don't go to a restaurant to cook your own food. You go to a restaurant for the food that is prepared before you prepared for you beforehand. And brothers, listen, the Lord is not like that. He doesn't tell us to cook up our own good works of evangelistic outreach. He prepares them beforehand. He divinely orchestrates them for us in these nicely, neatly prepackaged good works that are set along the path of life. And then here comes the next paradigm shift. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It tells us in a great house there are both vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Vessels that are used for honorable means and others that are used for dishonorable means. He says, listen, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Did you get that? Ephesians 2:10, what? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. And 2 Timothy tells us that we can be prepared for every good work. That's the paradigm shift. Every good work is prepared for us. We're prepared for every good work. And what that means is that we walk along the path of life as we do on a day-to-day basis, as we go about living, and along that path are those, as I said, nicely, neatly prepackaged good works of evangelism that we get to enter into at a perfect point in time and space according to God's beautiful orchestration. And oh, what a joy it is to enter into something that was designed and prepared beforehand by the Lord. Brothers, before I was a Christian, there was a phrase that was used that always carried with it negative connotations. And that phrase was, I was used. Anytime someone said, I was used, you knew that negative things were going to follow. But let me ask you, is there any greater honor for us as Christians than to be able to say, I was used by the living God? No greater honor than to be a tool and an instrument in his hand. And you know, I think sometimes the significance of that calling that we have is lost on us because we forget who God is and who we are. We make little of God and much of us. So we don't stand back in awe that God has called us, these wicked, wretched, lowly, fallen human beings, to be his, the great and awesome God, his ambassadors. Let me give you a quick perspective on who God is and who you are this morning. Right now, if a beam of light came shooting through the sanctuary at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, you happen to have your saddle handy and you hopped on this beam of light and flew through space at that speed, in a second and a half, you would be at the moon. In 9 minutes, you would reach the sun, 93 million miles away. In 4 years, you would arrive at Alpha Centauri, which is a star that is closest to our solar system. But if you hopped on this beam of light at the beginning of our galaxy, the Milky Way, and traveled across it at 186,000 miles per second, not per hour, not per minute, per second, nonstop, it would take you 100,000 years to complete your journey. A second and a half to the moon, 9 minutes to the sun, 4 years to Alpha Centauri, 100,000 years to get from one end of our galaxy to the other. Brothers, there are over 100 billion galaxies in the universe. There are over 100 billion stars in each galaxy, and the Bible says about our God, as I said earlier, he spans the universe with his hand, and heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain him, and he has asked you and me to be his ambassadors. Woo! Mind-blowing, humbling, sobering. We need to wake up today and recognize this radical calling that God has placed on our lives. My prayer is that all of us will have the heart and attitude of that leper in Mark chapter 1. You remember that leper? Plagued with leprosy, the most despicable and deadly disease of that time, where you're basically a walking corpse as your flesh was rotting on your skin, as body parts were falling off, as you were ostracized from your family and from your job and from society, where you lived in a colony just waiting to die a long, slow, miserable death. And one day Jesus comes up to this leper. He reaches out, he touches him, and in an instant he's transformed with skin like a baby. And then Jesus looks at him and he says, "Don't tell anyone about what I just did for you." Every time I say this, I've got to laugh. Like, are you serious? Don't tell anyone about what you just changed my whole life in an instant. And you don't want me to tell anyone about what you just did for me. Well, we know what he did, right? Couldn't help it. It says he went out and he began to proclaim it, so much so that people came to Jesus from every direction. He could no longer openly enter the cities. This one man single-handedly made Jesus famous. Now, we have some similarities with this man. Like him, we had a terrible disease. Like him, we were touched by Jesus and healed. And like him, we received a command from Christ. That's where the differences end, quantitatively. Qualitatively, the differences, or the similarities, rather, I said earlier, the differences are a whole lot greater, quantitatively. Because even though we had a disease like this man, our disease was far worse. Because we had that sin nature that we inherited. Even though Christ touched us and healed us like him, our healing was far greater because that man was still susceptible to death. God has eternally saved us. And like this man, we received a command from Christ, but his was a less important command that was a negative one. We received a far more significant command that is positive. He told him, don't say anything. He told us, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all men. If we had a worse disease, if we received a greater healing, if we have a more important positive command, how much more should we be making Jesus famous in this world? Brothers, we need to recognize the calling that God has placed on our lives as his people. And I know that some of you are saying, man, but you don't understand. It's difficult for me. You know, I'm a reserved person. I'm not really articulate with my words. I don't know a lot. You know, years ago, I worked with a dear brother in Christ whose family owned a business, and I worked with them, and the guy was brilliant in the workplace. He knew the price for every item. He understood the history of every product. He was able to walk up to customers and boldly represent the store's policy. One day he said to me, "Easy, I don't understand. How do you memorize scripture, and how do you know so much about Christianity and church history and things? How do you share the gospel with people so boldly?" I remember I wrote him a letter and I said, "My dear brother, what is the difference between memorizing $3.16 and memorizing John 3:16? What's the difference between knowing the history of products and knowing the history of things related to the Christian faith? What's the difference between walking up to customers and boldly representing our store's policies and walking up to people and boldly sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ?" Brothers, let me tell you, the one main difference is investment of heart and time and energy. Sure, there's a spiritual warfare involved and that enemy that wants to keep us from doing it, and I know that's real and dynamic, but oftentimes it's because we're not investing our heart, time, and energy into things. You're often amazed as you hear people talk about things and have knowledge of certain things and are able to do things, but when it comes to the things that truly matter, it's not happening because they haven't given over their heart and time and all to do it. I want to, in closing, share with you some examples of divine convergence, which is what I talked about earlier, that divine convergence of you being prepared for every good work and every good work being prepared for you, and encourage you with the fact of this, that God sympathizes with your weaknesses. If you're in here today and you struggle with sharing the gospel and you're terrified at the thought, listen, the good news is that we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, you can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord loves you as much as He did on the day He saved you and the day you felt the greatest pleasure in Him when you were walking in obedience and uprightness. He loves you as much now as He did then, because guess what? When He saved you on that day, He knew every sin you'd ever commit, saw you at your worst, saw you at the zenith of your rebellion and hatred, because God demonstrated His own love toward you and that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And He wants to work in you. So don't be afraid. Don't feel ashamed. Don't run from the Lord. Run to Him and say, Lord, I want to grow. I want to be a faithful, effective ambassador. Help me. This message and the message I'm going to share after this can only do so much to whet your appetite. And that's my goal, to stir you up so you go to the next step of growing in that regard. But oh, when you live that life of divine convergence, it's so exciting. You know, I travel quite a bit, and I love sharing the gospel with people on airplanes. Because when you're 20, 30,000 feet in the air and they don't like what you have to say, all you've got to do is just say, hey, there's the door. Right? But it's awesome because they're there. You have a captive audience and you get to share with them. And so I travel quite a bit and get to talk to people. So some time ago, I was traveling somewhere and I sat down, and next to me was a young man. He was probably 20 years old, and his name was Kellen. And Kellen and I struck up a conversation, and in the course of it, I began to share my testimony with him and shared the gospel. He was quite open, was listening. And so when I was done, I reached into my bag, and I grabbed a DVD for him. I brought some DVDs of a movie we had produced called Audacity, and I pull it out, and I bring it over to give to him, and I look, and I realize I had actually grabbed the wrong one. I forgot that I had brought some other CDs or DVDs, of a movie we had produced called Genius about John Lennon. And so I'd already brought it out. I didn't want to put it back. So I look at him. I'm thinking, oh, man. I go, you ever heard of the Beatles? I'm thinking, this guy's 20. You probably even know who the Beatles are. And he looks at me, and his eyes begin to widen. He goes, oh, my goodness. Are you serious? He goes, man, I'm a huge Beatles fan. No, I'm an insane Beatles fan. I'm like, whoa, bro, let it be. Let it be. Like, man, all you need is love right now, man, you know? He goes, man, I grew up all my life. My brothers were huge Beatles fans, and you produce us? Wow! I mean, the guy was about to just flip his lid, you know? In the meantime, Ray Comfort was a few aisles up ahead, and he was sitting down next to a girl who was in the Air Force who was deathly afraid of flying. Yes, I said Air Force, and deathly, what are they churning out in our Air Force these days, you know? And she was like white with fear of flying. And you know, some people, they need a little ray of hope. Other people, they need a little ray of comfort. Literally, all 5'5" of him. And he sat there, and she also happened to be of Jewish descent, of which Ray is. And he shared the gospel of the Messiah with her as he comforted her. And as we got off the plane, we were sharing stories, and something didn't seem right to me. So I looked on my phone, and I looked at our original seat assignments, and I was supposed to be in 20A, and Ray was supposed to be in 20B. But being the dunces we are, when we signed in, we went to different kiosks instead of the same one, so we both got put in different seats. Me by the guy who was an insane Beatles fan, and Ray, the Jew, next to a Jew who was terrified of flying and needed a ray of comfort. Brothers, that is what you call divine convergence. Prepared for every good work prepared beforehand, God brings them together at a perfect time for His glory. One time I was flying somewhere, and I sit down next to the window, and there was a guy on the aisle, and there was a seat empty between us. And I thought, oh, Lord, this is great. I get a day off as an ambassador today. I get to just chill. There's no one right next to me, right? And all of a sudden, the doors are closed. I'm thinking, this is great. When a guy walks down the aisle, comes in and sits down between us. He was, again, maybe about 20 years old or so. And I thought, okay, I guess I don't have the day off today after all, Lord. So we start talking, we're chatting, and I said, so are you on your way over to, L.A.? Is that where you live? And he goes, oh, no, I've only been in the U.S. for a couple hours. I go, really? I go, where are you from? He goes, Lebanon. I go, oh, I go, marhaba, which means hello in Arabic. He goes, oh, that's pretty good. Thinking like I knew a word in Arabic. I go, no, man. He's like, oh, mach, mach, lach, mach, boo. We had this big. No, Arabic doesn't sound like that. Actually, it sounds exactly like that. And so we sit there, and we start chatting, and we couldn't believe it. I mean, he spoke Arabic, I spoke Arabic. And we get to L.A., and he goes, man, I didn't have my phone transferred. Can I use your phone? I got to call the school. He was coming as an exchange student, so he calls the university. Come to find, he came a day early. They said, you can't stay on campus today. So he didn't know what to do, didn't know anyone here, didn't have a phone that works. I said, don't worry, man. I hardly ever drove to the airport. I drove to the airport that day. My car was there. I took him out to dinner, got him a hotel room, paid for everything. And to this day, me and this guy, who is of Muslim descent, are still in communications. He says to me, I can't believe how that happened. Brothers, divine convergence, prepared for every good work prepared for us. Not long ago, I was in the Philippines. Mark Spence and I were coming back, and we were in Manila on the tarmac, seated in our seats, and people were boarding the plane, and one after the other, they were passing by us, and suddenly we see this one guy, and he starts walking toward us, and the closer he got, the wider his eyes got, and he finally gets us, and he goes, wait a minute, you guys are from Living Waters. We go, yeah, we are. He goes, oh, man, I'm a huge fan. I love your ministry. And so we start talking and chatting. And then finally, the line was backing up. He said, I better get to my seat. So he keeps going back. And all of a sudden, he comes back, and he looks at his ticket, and he looks at us. He goes, I'm sitting right between you guys. So he sits down between us, and it just so happens he found out his fiance, who lives in the Philippines, had been cheating on him. She was pregnant with another guy's baby, and he flew back to look into what's going on. He's like, man, I'm confused. I don't know what to do. I really care for her, but should I break up with her? And so God puts him between two pastors for 12 hours to counsel him. I think he got a little more than he bargained for, to be honest. And, you know, we gave him counsel and told him, no, brother, you need to move on, you know. And so 7 months later, I'm meeting with a brother that I'm discipling. We're going through Disciplines of a Godly Man by R. Kent Hughes. And we're reading a chapter that talks about divine appointments. And as we're reading about it, I looked at this brother and I go, man, let me tell you about a divine appointment. I tell him about this brother in the Philippines that we met, you know, in the plane. That night, I open my emails and I find for the first time in 7 months an email from that guy on the plane. He said, I was rummaging through a drawer, I found your card, and I wanted to thank you for the counsel you gave me. And by the way, here's a picture of the other lady God brought into my life after I broke up with the other one. Here's our wedding picture. Thank you so much for speaking into my life. Brothers, divine convergence. Our works prepared beforehand, we're prepared before them, and God does a wonderful thing. I want to close with this final video by Penn Jillette. Penn Jillette, by the way, is a rabid atheist. I don't know how many of you in here have heard of him, but he's a very, very famous magician. But he's also a rabid atheist. He hates Christians, hates the Bible, tears up Bibles, blasphemes God to no end. One day at one of his shows, someone came up and gave him a Bible afterward that really touched him and impacted him. I want you to watch this video and to listen to what this atheist had to say about his perspective on Christians and evangelism. If we've got it cued, we can go ahead and play it.
And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it that I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive, and he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever. And you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that.
From the lips of an atheist, how much do you have to hate someone to know how to receive everlasting life and not tell them? Ray, for many years, had a real desire to share the gospel with Penn Jillette, and he prayed for God to create an opportunity. There was a magician friend of our ministry who was a believer, and he knew Penn Jillette personally, and he said he would try to orchestrate a meeting. Well, it never happened. So Ray thought, well, Lord, I guess maybe you don't want me to share the gospel with Penn Jillette. We were producing one of our movies called The Atheist Delusion when we set up an interview with the famous atheist Lawrence Krauss. And there was an atheist rally in D.C., so we flew out there and arranged to interview him. So we arrive at the hotel where we're going to interview him. We get out of the car. Lawrence Krauss comes up to Ray. Ray, great to meet you. And I want you to meet my friend. And he walks Ray over and he says, Ray, meet Penn Jillette. So Ray goes, wow, Lord, I guess you do want me to share the gospel with him. So we go up to the hotel room. Ray does the interview with Lawrence Krauss, invites Penn Jillette to come and sit down afterwards so that Ray could talk to him and interview him. And Penn said, no, no, I'm not interested. Ray kept pushing. He said, no, I really don't want to do it. So Ray thought, okay, Lord, I guess you don't want me to share the gospel with Penn Jillette. So we finish up. We leave the hotel room, walk downstairs, go out. We're getting ready to get in our car when all of a sudden Penn Jillette walks out of the hotel room, makes a beeline to Ray, walks over to him, and starts to just ask him questions about God. Ray spent 30 minutes on that D.C. sidewalk sharing the gospel with Penn Jillette. At the end of the conversation, Ray referenced what Penn said here at the end of the video. He said, Penn, I just want to let you know I'm tackling you right now. Penn goes, what do you mean? He goes, you remember what you said in that video about a vehicle coming for someone and there comes a point where you tackle them? It's that important. He goes, oh, yeah, yeah. He said, that's what I'm doing to you now. I'm tackling you. Ray finishes up. Penn Jillette and his friend begin to cross the street to go to their hotel when all of a sudden we hear the loudest screeching of tires. I look up. I see Penn Jillette and his friend. They're as white as a sheet. They were this close from getting hit by a car. In fact, Penn talked about it later on the radio, and he said the car hit his friend's pant leg. That's how close it was to hitting them. I said, oh, Lord, you're so good. You're so divinely good. And then guess what we find out later on after all of this? We find out from a man named Tim Behrens, who's a radio personality, that he was the man who gave Penn Jillette that Bible that he talked about in this video. And it happened to be one of our ministry's Bibles that we produce called the Evidence Bible. Brothers, divine convergence. Every work prepared beforehand. We're prepared for every work. God brings it together in a perfect point in time and space for his glory. Your purpose in life is to know your maker, be known by your maker, and to make your maker known. You are his ambassador. You do have a full-time ministry of reconciliation. And the Lord, by his grace, no matter where you've been in that whole regard, he wants to stir you up, equip you, and prepare you. And let me say, as I'm done here preaching, that's what we want to do as a ministry. That's why I'm here today. That's why this conference is going on. We have so many resources through Living Waters. We have a school of biblical evangelism that has thousands of people from all around the world that are part of it. We've got books. We've got gospel tracts. We've got so many things. Today, I only brought one resource with me. And this is our USB thumb drive that is packed with more resources that I could even name right now. You've got five of our movies on here. You've got 180 that has 5.5 million views about abortion. You've got our movie on evolution. You've got our movie that deals with homosexuality that I mentioned earlier, Audacity. You've got sermons by myself, Ray Comfort. You've got Ray Comfort going to lunch with 40 atheists and sharing the gospel with them. You get to be a fly on the wall. Mark Spence talking to a telemarketer, like an actual conversation he recorded to show you how to do that. We've got videos that deal with answering the top questions and objections. I mean, resources that have cost thousands and thousands of dollars to produce, they're all packed into this little thumb drive. And It's available for $40 at our table. I want to urge you to get this. Why? So that you can go to the next step from where we're at here. Now, if you can't afford $40, no problem. Pay what you can. If you can't afford anything, I want you to walk up to that table and grab one of these sticks without any questions asked. It's yours free today. We want to be a blessing to you. We don't want anyone in here today to have an excuse and say, well, I didn't have what it took to get equipped. This will equip you in a radical way. $40, if you can't afford it anything, if you can't afford anything, again, you don't have to say anything. Just walk up, take it, and walk away. We want to bless you and serve you. Also, we have our top message. This is a message that has transformed lives. It's called Health's Best Kept Secret by Ray Comfort. I've talked to men in here already who have been revolutionized by this. Millions around the world have been impacted. This is a message that transformed Kirk Cameron's life. When he got it, it opened his eyes, and that's what ended up leading to him becoming a partner with our ministry. So all of you should have gotten one of these, and it's got a perforated form on the bottom. If not, it's okay. We have these white pieces of paper at the table. If you give us your email address and get on our newsletter list, it's a free newsletter. You get articles, you get new videos, you get all kinds of encouraging things to equip you too. We'll give you one of these CDs free. Just fill it out, put it at the table, and take a CD. God bless you, brothers. Looking forward to the next session. Thank you.